Thank you again, Mr. Jackson. And it is a delight to be able to come before God and fellowship with those of like mind who understand fundamentals. You know, I remember, or perhaps you remember, the very first time you ever came to church. And before you arrived, you wondered what it would be like. You wondered if you would fit in. And the most frequent question asked of a minister by people who are coming to church for the first time, what should I wear? We all have a level of self-consciousness. And what will other people think of me? And when you arrived, you looked around and everybody seemed to know everybody else. And I'm going back from some decades in my own memory here. And you met smiling people and you remembered very few of their names. Or if you're like me, you didn't remember any of the names at all. But somehow they knew that you were a visitor. And the most important question then suddenly came to my mind then, where's the restroom? Kind of a safe place to get adjusted. And then when the church service started, you listened and you followed along with the music and the melodies of some of the songs that you weren't familiar with. And the words to the hymns were different than what you had heard before. And then you see in the fine print that the words to most of the songs were drawn right from the Bible. You weren't really sure what was then involved in a church service. You may have wondered that if the minister would read some words, was the congregation to have was there a response expected from them, as they do in some situations? Would there be a passing of an offering plate? And what would I do if they did something like that? And then the messages, when it came up, the subjects were not usually what I've heard in churches before. And the scriptures were quoted right from the Bible. And there was more than one. It wasn't just a scripture of the day. And the verses were used as touch points or sources of knowledge. And everybody seemed to have a Bible and a notebook, and they were actually looking up the verses as if they were verifying what the speaker said was true. And the speaker goes on to explain the subjects that the Bible addresses. Perhaps some days it's issues of prophecy or teachings about what God expects of us, and or explorations of biblical truths. There might have been warnings about what to be careful for, or what to do with regard to our daily living. And then through it all, we started to put together pieces of the puzzle as if we were constructing a 500-piece jigsaw puzzle. And then we start to see the patterns. And as our knowledge increases, our vision of the future becomes clearer and clearer as more biblical information comes into focus. And then after the church service was over, people didn't rush out the door to go home. They stayed and they visited with each other. Unlike when I was young at the church I attended then. Well, today I want to cover what I learned in my first local congregational church service that I attended in God's church decades ago. And I'm titling this message, It Seems Strange to Me. It Seems Strange to Me. Many of us are what we call first-generation Christians. We refer to someone as a first-generation Christian if they came into God's church on their own. They didn't come to church as a result of their parents or their grandparents. And the first-generation Christians had to make a distinct decision. They had to make a choice to rearrange their weekend on a Saturday and to get dressed and drive some distant location in order to attend a church service and meet with people that they had no idea they'd never met before. And then this experience, they were revealed to them than truths of God through a different experience, those who were first generation, than perhaps those who were second or third or even fourth generation Christians who came to church since they were young. Many of the first generation Christians have what we call a road to Damascus experience. And this is where the first generation Christian came to a sudden awareness of knowledge of the plan of God for salvation of mankind. And then we say road to Damascus experience because we refer to what happened to a man named Saul, who was a Pharisee, and this Pharisee persecuted Christians, the early Christians in the early Christian church, the first century. And then through a remarkable experience while on the road to Damascus to seek out to persecute Christians, he was struck down and blinded, and his heart and mind were suddenly opened to what God had in store for mankind. We read this in Acts 9, and the story goes through in Acts 9, starting in verse 1, about this experience with this man named Saul. So in Acts 9:1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, meaning in Jerusalem, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. And so if any who were of the way, meaning Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, I don't know about you, but being bound in that time and then going a considerable distance, being hauled presumably in a wagon for a trial, was not a pleasant thought, and yet he was busy doing it. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from around heaven, from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he, meaning Saul, said, Who are you, Lord? Now, if you're going down the road and all of a sudden you're blinded by a light, you're struck to your knees, and this voice says, Why are you persecuting me? I would wonder too. This is a totally out of reality experience. And what do we read on in verse 5? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, goads are those on when you have a cart or a wagon, and if the ox or the horse, for that matter, backs up, they will back into some sharp, pointy little sticks, so they don't back up, because that would create a problem. So if they back up, they're going to get pricked in the backside. And so what is he being told here by Jesus saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, you're doing it the wrong way. You should be going the other way. You're persecuting Christians when you should be supporting them. And verse 6, so he, meaning Saul, trembled and astonished and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now we're seeing a turnaround. An acknowledgement of somebody who he's talking to has some authority. And this Saul says, now mind you, he's struck down, he's blind, and he says, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Doesn't say these other men were struck blind. They were there to guide him along into the near city. And verse 8, then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was about 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, when you do without one of your senses, this is a really, I mean, just... I've learned if you can't walk, if you can't roll over in bed, and you have pain that goes with it, it changes your whole vision of life. Everything is different. I mean, I laid on the bed looking at the ceiling, thinking it'll hurt if I turn to one wall or the other. Well, how about you lose your sight or any other sense? This was a challenge. And so here's a time when Paul, or then Saul, had to reflect on his life. Where am I going? What am I doing? And how did I arrive at this point? And some of us fought the truth, just as Saul did, who later then became the Apostle Paul. And we fought it, even though we had known this, we were kicking against the goads, kicking against the pricks. And then once we knew the truth, we realized we're responsible for what we know. And then, of course, as it happened to me, I think, why me? Why do I have this understanding? Why do I have this, my own road to Damascus experience, as many first-generation Christians did? Why was I picked out? This is a hard path. I don't know what has happened here. And then we frequently turn to John 6:44 and say, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we have both this understanding that God will call people, draws him. It's like a magnet. God is drawing people that he's calling to him. And then there's a carrot out in front that says there's a reward for following God. There's going to be something good that's going to come of this. And what is that good thing? I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, a statement of what our destiny is. We turn to Romans 9:18. We read, Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. So God is having mercy by calling someone, and each of us has had a calling. And God is granting us mercy through this calling to go away from a way that's hard, a difficult way in life. And it says, and then whom he wills, he hardens. He makes it possible for us then to follow him, to harden us up. And I'm thinking of like concrete, put us in the right path, let the concrete settle till it gets hard, so we have a firm understanding of the truth, a firm understanding. And we say, oh, but it's too hard. And I remember thinking this as a young man, this is too hard. I'm supposed to follow this way, and how difficult is this? And then this verse was cited to me by my brother, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it's a verse that I've hung on to for a long time when things are difficult or when someone else has needed this verse. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So if you're tempted to go some other way, and God knows it, that we're subject to temptations all day, every day, yet he allows us a way of escape. Even if we painted ourselves in a corner, and I have painted myself in a corner from time to time, I suspect I'm not alone. But there was a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. God promises that. And that's a little verse that I have starred in my Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And people say, but it's hard. It's just so hard. I don't think I can make it. So let's turn to Matthew 11, verse 29. In Matthew 11, verse 29, and these thoughts went through my mind, how could I do this? Think of the challenges. I mean, just going to church on Saturday alone is going to disrupt my life. And what does it say in Matthew 11, 29? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, I was looking at it, the yoke was heavy and hard, and I had a big, heavy burden to pull. I saw this week, I stumbled into a little YouTube video. I had plenty of time lying on my back, and I saw this where a guy in southern Minnesota had gotten two horses, draft horses, out of the barn, a tractor-trailer, semi-truck, with a load, was at the bottom of a hill. It couldn't turn around, and there was a hill. It couldn't really go forward. The incline was just a little bit too much, and it was a little bit too icy on the road. So the guy brought his draft horses out, and they were in the snow next to the road, hooked him up to this tractor trailer, and gave it just enough forward traction that with the motion of the truck was able to climb this hill. Wouldn't have thought it otherwise, but with the two draft horses. And I'm thinking, It looks impossible. Those two horses cannot pull a semi-tractor trailer up a hill, up an icy snow hill, but they had the grip. There was a way of deliverance. And oftentimes that we don't see that we are left at the bottom of the hill from time to time, wondering how am I going to get out of this predicament, not aware that those draft horses that could never seemingly pull this truck up come into our lives. There's a way of deliverance. There's a way to do it. And in fact, the yoke is light and the burden is easy. Then we have, of course, the question that approached the people who were listening to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And this is where Peter, in Acts 2, is starting, and it goes through, and Peter gives a sermon, and I won't go through that entire sermon. On the day of Pentecost, or day of first fruits, feast of first fruits. And when the people were listening to the Apostle Peter, and he had preached, and in Acts 2:37, the people responded, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Ever been cut to the heart? Something hit you directly? You felt personally? And I've gone to church services, and I thought, he was talking to me. And then I talked to the person next to me. No, it was talking to me. Or how did the minister know that was what I was going through that week? And we come away and you talk to a half a dozen different people and they all learn to apply it to themselves because they were cut to the heart. Well, here we have them. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, here's the key question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now that we know these truths, what are we going to do? What shall we do? And verse 38, Peter said to them, and now he lists three things that should be in front of them once they have that level of understanding. First thing he said was repent. Then he said, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? To get wet? No, for the remission of sins. In other words, we have to be cleaned up in our lives. And then third, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say you deserve it. It's a gift. Do we deserve all the gifts we get? Probably not. And this is certainly a gift that God has promised to us, the Holy Spirit, that enables us to do what? To bear the light burden, to bear the easy yoke. And verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as call the Lord our God will call. So we're looking back at this calling, those who were called, and then they understand. And then we ask that question, well, what are we supposed to do with this knowledge? And we understand the repentance, baptism for the remission of sins, and receipt of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there's this promise. There's something coming, and who is it coming to? And not just to us, but also to our children. And then when it says to those who are far off, it means for generations to come, that if we respond and do what God says and follow through with this, for generations to come, they will have hope and opportunity just as we recognize it. Well, then, if we ask this question, what shall we do? Matthew 4:4 comes to mind. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, what is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? We have a written version of that, and the Bible is the word of God. And that Bible includes what? It includes the Ten Commandments. And the people that come to church, as I did on my first time, I was there, and it was odd. It was strange to me because it was on a Saturday. But I had to come into my understanding and say, God did not just create the Nine Commandments. There's actually 10 of them there. And it's really difficult to try to waffle or weasel away around the 10th commandment. So most of us, on our first opportunity or first awareness of this responsibility, went to Genesis 2:2. And this is where we first read about the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. This is creation time. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, I noticed that in this verse, it doesn't say that God blessed any day in seven. It says he rested and blessed then that seventh day. And that was reinforced then in Exodus 20 and verse 8. In Exodus 20 and verse 8, I was so cruel to my brother who came in a year or two ahead of me into the church. And I said, well, you can just keep any day in seven. Just keep one day. Just pick a day. It's fine. Sunday, Monday, I don't care. Pick a day. He did not respond. I had to learn that all myself. So in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day. It doesn't say remember just any day. To keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. So it goes back to that Genesis 2 verse that we read. So this is a reinforcement of it at that time. And I had troubles with this what should I do? Should I just lie at home and I'm afraid to move and do anything for fear that it was work? Because my understanding was so primitive, so limited, that I was afraid. Should I eat? Would it be work to fix food? I don't know. I have cattle. Should I feed my cattle, or are they on their own today? Do I fill the water barrel? What do I do? I was too new in the faith to fully understand that cattle need to eat and drink too, just like people need to eat and drink. And then it occurred to me later that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had flocks, and so they all needed that care. But it took some time for me to come to that understanding. And so as time went by from that early understanding, I developed a better understanding of what is an appropriate way to approach the Sabbath, what to do, and not to be too afraid to do what God expects us to do. Then, of course, there's Proverbs 4:13. When we get instruction, and I'm going to read this in Proverbs 4:13 in the New English Translation. I like the wording on this one a little clearer. It tells us when we've learned something in Proverbs 4:13, hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Protect it. And it doesn't just say that. It goes on to say, because it is your life. So you hang on to it as if your life depends on it, because it does. Learn with this instruction and then hang on to it, because your eternal life is in the balance. And of course, it's not just you. We turn to Deuteronomy 6. It's not just ourselves and, okay, I'm going to take care of me and I'm good. That's it. Everybody else is on their own. Too bad. So sad. They're going to have to find it out just like I did. What does it say in Deuteronomy 6? I'm going to start right in verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Now, this is, of course, to the children of Israel going from Egypt and going to the promised land. But it's a type, a foretype of us going to the kingdom of God, the future promised land for us, our future inheritance. And it continues on, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson. Ooh, it's not just me. It means my children and my grandchildren. All the days of your life. It's not just for now, until I can find a better gig somewhere. No, it's all the days of your life. For what reason? That your days may be prolonged. In other words, if you live the way God says, you will be able to prolong your life. And the ultimate prolonging of your life is eternal life, getting the blessing or the promise of eternal life. Verse 3, therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there again, it was the children of Israel going into the promised land, into a land that was flowing. And milk and honey is a statement referring to the blessings of that land. And just like we will have those blessings that God has promised to us for the future kingdom of God. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Where have we ever heard that before? Of course, that's repeated multiple times in the New Testament. This is an instruction. It isn't just a harsh God that says, do this. It's a God of love to teach us how to love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your strength. And with these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write on them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, there's understanding that we look at here is that, as you say, well, we've got a big responsibility. So people go out and they try to convert everybody they know, especially in their family. And what happens? Other people don't all have this same, wow, I never knew that was in the Bible. Let's do that. They don't often get that response. All of a sudden you have hostility that brews up. And so it requires wisdom on how to be able to diligently teach them to your children and grandchildren, to those who are near and dear to you. And you want everybody to learn the same truth, the same understanding, but they don't all come to it at the same time in the same way. Yet it's still responsible for us to live right. When it says, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, it ought to be obvious by the way we live that we are living the way of a Christian, the way that God wants us to live. And that really is our best sermon. They say the best sermon preached is the way you live, not just the way you talk. And of course, then the question we ask is, well, why should we follow God? My brother had a good way of explaining this to his daughters, and I'm going to adopt it. And he was explaining to his daughters about, well, why should we do this? And his daughters are extroverts. They enjoy having a good time with other people. And he said it this way, you don't want to miss the party. That's a horrible thought. Just think, if you really enjoyed going to a party and you missed the party, you weren't there. You didn't have that opportunity to go, or whatever it is, you blew it. You lost your invitation. There was a big party that was going to be had. And that which you really desired, you weren't able to be there because you missed the party. You don't want to miss the party. So then let's take a look. What does God say to us? What is the reward for doing what is good for us anyway? And we should do it even without a reward, because it's its own reward. Well, we can turn to John 14:3, and we're going to get into that. But the reward then is something that comes after this. It comes beyond this. Do you get the reward before you're done with your obligations? Not usually. We do have small rewards along the way, but what's the ultimate reward? What did Christ say in John 14:3? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here we have Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to go prepare a position, a place for you. In other words, I'm going to make room for you in your life. There's going to be this. Well, who is he talking about in Romans 8:29? In Romans 8:29, we read, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed with the image of his Son, meaning God the Father doing the calling. He knew us since before we were born, that he, the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus Christ was predicted or foretold, and that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. I never heard that in any church that I ever grew up in. I didn't hear that. What do you mean, the firstborn among many brethren? Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He has siblings? Whoa, this was a mind blower to me. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 18, this whole mindset was a bit of expanding in Colossians 1:18, and it's a description of Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So we have the very first person raised from the dead, he becomes the firstborn. He's the head of the body, or head of the church. I never heard that one before. How come I never read that one in the Bible before? And so here we have Christ as the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn of many brethren. In Hebrews 12:23, we read on. In Hebrews 12:23, the writer goes to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. This little description right here is a church of whom? Of the firstborn. Well, Christ is the preeminent one, the first of the firstborn, but there's room for others to join as, and this was quite a mind blower. There's a whole God family, and there's going to be those who are being born into the family of God. In Romans 8, starting in verse 16, in Romans 8 and 16, and as we read through this, we read line upon line, precept upon precept, is how we learn. And we go through this and we pull out something here and something there. We go to Romans 8:16, and the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I never thought of myself as an actual literal child of God. Oh yes, God made people and that was all very nice. But this whole concept that we could be born into the God family was mind-boggling. Verse 17, and if children, meaning if children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is an absolutely astounding destiny. Well, if we're children, what do children? They inherit what the previous generation has for them. And it says it right here. What are we? We're heirs of God. What are we going to inherit? That which God has in mind for us. And joint heirs with Christ. And Christ, we've already read, is the first of the firstborn. Well, then the question is, well, why did Christ come? Why did we need Jesus Christ? God could have just sent the message to it. So let's read in Mark 1 and verse 14. In Mark 1, 14. And this is when Jesus Christ began his ministry in Galilee. And he's referring here to John, frequently called John the Baptist, or we could better say John the Baptizer. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching what? That you all ought to believe in me and everybody will be happy. It says preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God. There's an end game here. There's something coming. Jesus Christ's mission was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is reinforced in Luke 4:43. In Luke 4:43, what did Jesus Christ then say? But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. I have to keep going. I just not in one place. And because for this purpose I have been sent. That's pretty bold. Christ has came to explain what our destiny is, to preach the kingdom of God. This is his purpose, to join, and our purpose should be to join him. It's further explained, as Christ did in Matthew 25 and verse 34. In Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus Christ is saying, giving this explanation, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's an invitation then to join and inherit the kingdom that God has prepared. It's a plan of salvation for mankind. It isn't just play harps on clouds. So there's an opportunity for those, as it says, for those who, as we read previous verses, who follow with the faith and understanding and the repentance, the baptism, receiving of the Holy Spirit, and follow what Christ said. And there are some, even if they've heard and done all of that, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he explains to them that not everybody is going to make it. That's an uncomfortable thought. Not everybody gets a participation ribbon just for showing up and glad you have arrived, come on in. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They will miss the party. They didn't follow the law of God. Now, everybody is a sinner. There's no debate about that. But God has given us an opportunity through repentance and through baptism and annually through forgiveness when we approach him that we can be regularly cleaned up. And he gives us a wonderful gift, and it's called the law. And the law is really a teaching device. It teaches us the way that we should go, the way that we can accomplish this task, the way we can live a better life, get shorter, get the blessings along the way, and ultimately then inherit the kingdom of God. But we can't inherit a kingdom of God as physical people. We have to go through a change from physical into spiritual in order to inherit that kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul continued to write to the 1 Corinthians in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, it was a mystery to them, which is why he's explaining it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there's going to be a change from physical into spiritual. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected from the dead. And ultimately, death will be put away for those who are resurrected spiritually. What was really strange to me was the idea that the kingdom of God will be established on this earth and will exist for 1,000 years. I had never heard that before when I was growing up. And then the whole idea that we could be brothers and sisters with Christ in the God family astounded me. That our destiny is not just to listlessly play on harps in clouds, or in the alternative, that we might roast in boiling oil in a never-ending hellfire, which the Bible does not support. I hadn't heard that. I never understood that. And I never knew that the Bible said about 1,000 years of the kingdom of God on earth, a millennium, that there would be a great general resurrection after that millennium, and that all who ever lived would still have an opportunity to choose the way of God, and they might also enjoy the eternal kingdom of God, and that eventually a new heavens and a new earth would be established. This was very strange to me. It was also new and strange that God would have a holy day plan for steps to his kingdom, and that we, to replace the misleading holidays that many are following now or observing now, but he has an entire holy day plan. And those steps on that holy day plan, including the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days, have a special place in explaining and describing the plan of God. And as I continued to go to church, all of these things were expounded. They came in songs, as we sang. They came in the prayers that we heard at the beginning and after church. They came in the sermonettes, the shorter message, or the sermons, the longer message. They came in Bible studies. And then they came in the fellowship, as we asked and I talked to others. And I learned a little bit here and a little bit there. And the truths of God unfolded a little bit at a time, sort of like unfolding a road map. You don't see the entire map. Do they even have road maps anymore? I guess you can. Nowadays, we do what? We go to our GPS unit. But unfolding a road map until eventually you can see the whole thing. So what are our priorities? Our priority is in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning blessings, shall be added to you. And you say, I've done all those things, and I'm not getting all the blessings. And you get impatient. We read in 2 Peter 3:9. In fact, we can read through it starting at the beginning of 2 Peter 3. But we get to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack. In other words, he doesn't delay. Concerning his promise, as many count slackness, but is long-suffering, meaning patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Aren't we glad about that? Aren't we glad that God didn't take us in the worst time of our life and said, well, that's the way that one is, Tim. He's sunk. Next, move on. We'll go to the next person. No, he gives us all an opportunity to turn to his way. So then, of course, the question is, well, that's our priority. So what are we supposed to do now? Well, as a church, the church has a mission. We have a twofold mission of the church. In Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So that's the first obligation, to preach the gospel to the whole world, to let them know the pickup where Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. And the second mission of the church is in Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We can sum it up this way. preach the gospel, and prepare a people for the return of Jesus Christ. And we could get in, but in other messages, we'll understand more how the church is doing its function and mission to preach the gospel nationally, internationally, locally, and then individually in our own lives. How do we do that? And how does the church prepare a people? And we come to know and understand that over time through the church members, and how do we prepare our position with regard to the public? And so when I reflect back on the first time I went to church, and I walked in, and it seemed so strange to me. First of all, what was strange was our calling. I never thought about going to church was a calling. I thought it was strange. There's a destiny. It's not just kind of a floating good feeling somewhere. It was strange to me that we had responsibility, that there's a responsibility that goes along with the knowledge, and it seemed strange to me. The priorities are already outlined in the Bible as to what we are to do. Well, God has granted us some insight into His Word. He called us. He gave us an opportunity to reach out and to grasp the gift that He's given us, the Holy Spirit, that we might better be able to become the followers of Him, and ultimately then we might become the inheritors of the kingdom of God. At first, all of these things seem strange to me, but now, over time, we understand and have the assurance through God's Word that all of these things are so.